Welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Summit Church, and we are again in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, verses 27 through 29. We're going to wear those verses out before we get done, right? And so this is going to be part 4 of the series, Knowing You Are Eternally Secure. Now, as I have said over the last couple of weeks, I'm doing this series because I believe that God has laid a burden on my heart to share this gift of security in your salvation that He has shared with me. And I want you to know this is true. But most of all, God wants you to know this is true in your heart. You need to know this is true in your heart if you're going to be an effective, daily, working Christian doing the things that God wants you to do. Now, our focus verses that we've been using over the last several weeks are found in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. I'm going to read them again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay, so far we have covered what the Bible says about our eternal security. And I've given you 8 reasons straight from the Word of God that you can know that you are eternally secure. Now, I have used the letter P as the first letter in each of those reasons so you can remember each of them more easily. And remember, this is what God says, not what Keith says about your eternal security. These reasons have come straight from the Word of God. Now, those 8 reasons, everybody got their hand out because we're going to say them. And I'll start with the letter P to help you remember them. Okay, that first one is what? Promise. God has promised you eternal security. If you believe what God says in His Word, then there can be no doubt that you have eternal security. The next one is what? Perseverance. God will complete what He has begun. Now, you guys didn't say that one with a lot of enthusiasm here. Let's try that one more time. Perseverance. All right. God will complete what He has begun. Even before you got saved, the Holy Spirit began a work in you. And He will not quit that work until the day of Jesus Christ. What God starts, God finishes, right? All right, the next one is what? Say it nice and loud. Predestination. God has predestined your salvation. God has known that you would make the choice to be His child since before the foundation of the universe. He loved you first, and then He called you, and you accepted that call. It was His calling, but it was your choice. He just knew which choice you were going to make. Don't get your mind all wrapped around the difference between God's sovereignty and man's choice. You still have to make the choice to accept Jesus Christ. God just knows what choice you're going to make. He predestined your salvation. All right, the fourth one is what? Perfection. All right, now say it louder. You guys got to get better than this. Perfection. Yeah, I want this in your mind and in your heart, okay? By one offering, He, Jesus, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Not 2 offerings, not 3 offerings, 1 offering. Jesus shed His precious blood on that cross 1 time. And in doing so, He perfected each believer forever. Forever. Not for 5 years and then you lose your perfection, and not for 10 years. That would be a 5-year life, not a forever life, not an eternal life, okay? So, the next one is what? Position. God tells us that we are already positioned in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to hang on to those pegs on the outside of the ark because God has told you to come into that ark. It's not up to you to hang on as tight as you can. You're already inside the ark of Jesus Christ. He said, come in where I am. When we got saved, we came into Christ. We are a part of His body. What is true of Christ is true of us. We are not Christ, but we are like Him, and we are in Him. The door to the ark of Christ has been sealed shut by God Himself. The only way we can go down is if Christ goes down. Now, the next one is what? Possession. All right. God tells us that we already have eternal life. You don't get eternal life when you die. You get eternal life when you are saved. On the day I got saved, I received eternal life. It is mine, and nobody can take it away. And the next one is what?
Prayer.
God says that Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus says that He is praying for you. Man, can you imagine anybody better than Jesus to be praying for you? I can't. Now, have you ever known a prayer that Jesus has made that has not been answered? No. Your salvation is secure because Jesus is praying that it will be. All right? What's the next one?
Power.
Now, this is the last of our eight reasons. We are kept by the power of God. Nothing can take you out of the hand of the Father. Nothing, not Satan, not even your own worst enemy, you, can take you out of the hand of God. You can't do anything to take you out of the hand of God once you're in there, okay? So, we covered each of these reasons in detail over the last 3 weeks. And if you missed them, I encourage you to go listen to each one of those podcasts out there on my website. Now, last week we began to discuss the other side of this doctrine because I know there are some honest questions by people who say, well, Keith, what about this scripture? What about this scripture? What about this scripture? Because there are scriptures that people point to that might appear, I'll emphasize that, to indicate that you can lose your salvation. Now, we can't deal with all of them in this class. I'd be here forever and ever trying to deal with every one of them that people have a question about. But I'm going to deal with a few of them and hopefully get done today with them. And if not, we'll just go on next week. All right? What I want to do is answer them and show you how, if you look at it the way God intends for you to look at it, that it doesn't indicate that you can lose your salvation at all. But now, we use this to set up this discussion last week. I'm going to make sure we all still agree. We all agreed that there are no contradictions in the Word of God, right? Anybody in here believe that there's a contradiction in the Word of God? Anybody believe that that's not true? Let's settle that before we go any further, all right? So everybody believes that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant in every word, right? Amen. All right. So, if that is true, if God tells us in all of those verses that I spent the last 3 weeks that our salvation is secure, then we must also agree that the verses that somebody might indicate says that you can lose your salvation can't be right. Because if the first ones are right, if you can't lose your salvation, if those are what it says, then God's not going to tell you something else in another section of verses that contradicts that. Okay? So one of two things. Either I'm wrong about what it says about eternal security. And I don't think I am because over the last 3 weeks, I think I've proven what God says, right? Or if you believe that you can lose your salvation, you're wrong. It can't be both because there are no contradictions in the Word of God. Now, that's the basis that I start with. I've spent a lot of time trying to make sure that it's not my opinion, but it is what the Word of God says. And I'm trying to teach that. And I know that people have grown up with a different interpretation. I've got a different interpretation. Now, sure. What I'm going to try and do is explain to you what these other verses say in such a way that you will help you understand that it can't say it both ways. Because I do believe there is no contradictions in the Bible. And when God says, I am eternally secure in His Word, I believe I'm eternally secure. No matter what else is said in the Bible, I think it's us looking at it the wrong way if we believe it says we can lose our salvation. That's what I'm going to try and prove here today. Okay? All right. I'm going to try. Yeah. I'm going to try. All right. Okay. So, last week we covered the first example from 2 Peter. And Peter gave us this example of the sick hog and the dirty hog. You guys remember that example, the sick hog and the dirty hog? Now, why did they not lose their salvation? This is exactly what you were really talking about and asking the questions. Is the sick dog returned to his vomit? He felt a whole lot better. He tried to regurgitate. He had regurgitation, but he didn't have transformation. And he went back and relapped up his vomit. Why would he do that? Because he was never eternally, essentially changed. He had the appearance. He felt better. He had regurgitation, but he didn't have reformation. Okay? He was never saved. A dog can't be saved. But anyway, he wasn't changed because he is still a dog. Okay? And so if you go back to your sinful ways and stay that way, it's because you were never essentially eternally changed. Same thing with the pig. You can reform your life. You can clean yourself up. You can make yourself look just as pretty pink. But if you're still a pig, you're still going to go back and jump in that mire. Okay? You're never essentially, eternally changed. And that is the examples that we had. Reformation without transformation leads to greater degradation and final condemnation. Remember that. Reformation, cleaning yourself up, making you look as religious. There have been multiple preachers and deacons and teachers and the best Christians, at least appearing Christians, that you can imagine, formed themselves, but there was no regeneration. And reformation without transformation leads to greater degradation and final condemnation. Okay, let's go to another example of scripture that that people try to use to say that you can lose your eternal security. And this one is in Matthew 24, and it's found in verses 11 through 13, and it says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Now people will say, "Okay, Brother Keith, all right, I got you now. Look, don't you see what it says right here, that in order for you to be saved, you have to endure to the end?" Well, first off, let's put these verses in the context of where they were written. What is Jesus talking about in the 24th chapter of Matthew? If you guys have done eschatology, and my mind just went blank totally, eschatology and so forth, yet you know that this section of verse actually has a dual interpretation. One is he's talking about the character age just prior to the tribulation. But he's really talking about the events of Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period. So the main context of this verse is within the tribulation period. Why is that important? Because the church age is already going to be over with before the tribulation begins. The age of grace will be over. All the saints that have been will have been raptured out before the tribulation period begins. Either you were saved and raptured, or you were not saved and you got left behind, right? But just because I know people want to argue, and for argument's sake, I'm trying to be funny, and I don't want to be funny. I don't want to make light of that, okay? These are serious questions that people have in their mind, and I'm really trying hard to make sure people understand what is being said here, okay? So for argument's sake, let's focus on this as a description of the end of our age. It's still in the church age, and it's in the end of our age. And let's discuss the verses on their face value. And to me, it's amazing how people get things 180 degrees out of focus. They say, in order for you to be saved, you have to endure to the end. You have to hang on to that peg on the outside of the ark and not let go. It's up to you to hang on, right? God gave you a fresh start. He made the down payment, and now it's up to you to make all the rest of the payments. You have to endure to the end, right? But instead, God teaches here that in order for you to endure to the end, you have to be saved. That's all he's saying. You want to know who's saved? Those who endure are the ones who are saved. You can tell somebody is saved because they endure to the end, right? They're not saved because they endure. They endure because they are saved. You understand the difference between those two things? You have, and how do I know this is true? Because if it meant you had to endure to the end in order to be saved, then none of us would be saved. None of us have the power to endure on our own. You cannot work to keep your salvation any more than you can work to get your salvation. You need the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart to endure, and you only get that if you are saved. You see, endurance is the mark of reality in the life of a human soul. Now, I've been saved for over 5 decades now. I was one of those young people that got saved at an early age, okay? Now, do you think I'm saved because I've endured for 50 years? No, absolutely not. Do you know why I have endured? Because God put something in my heart. Because God worked a miracle in my life. And it's not that I have held on to Him. It is because He has held on to me for all 50 years. Amen? There's a classic story about a father who was crossing the road with a son, and the traffic was pretty heavy. And so the father said to the little boy, "Son, I want you to hold on to daddy's hand," and they start to cross. Now, the man gave his little boy his index finger because he had just a small hand. And that was a pretty good fist size for the little boy to grab hold of. All right? So the little boy got his daddy by the finger, and they started to cross the road. And the dad saw the light change, and he saw the oncoming traffic was coming faster than he had anticipated. And so he takes his finger out of the little boy's hand, and he puts that little boy's hand in the middle of his hand. He grabs hold of the whole hand, and he starts dragging that boy across the road. His toes are turned upside down as he's getting off to the other side of the road, and they get to the other side of the road, and the little boy looks up at his daddy and says, "Daddy, I held on just as tight as I could." Now, it wasn't that boy holding on to the finger. It was that daddy holding on to that boy that got him across the road. It is not you hanging on to God that gets you to the finish line. It is God hanging on to you. Now, you can see this illustrated in this biblical truth demonstrated in Luke 22. Verse 31 says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now, I remember a preacher who once told me, he said, "I got good news and I got bad news. The good news is that Satan can't do anything to you unless God allows him. The bad news is he does." God allows Satan to do certain things to us. He allows Satan to sift us. Jesus says, "Peter, Satan is on your trail. He wants to sift you as wheat." But notice verse 32. "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." All right. Now the phrase, and this is what everybody wants to jump on, the phrase, "and when thou art converted," doesn't mean when he's saved. The word "converted" literally means when you turn, strengthen your thy brethren. That is, "Peter, I'm praying for you, and because I'm praying for you, your faith will not fail." Well, you can't pray for faith to not fail unless you already have the faith, okay? It isn't that you will find faith. He says, "I pray that your faith that you already have will not fail," okay? Now, you're going to endure. And he's telling Peter, "You're going to endure because I'm praying for you." Now, it's obvious that Peter did endure. Peter, who did tremble, Peter, who was frightened, Peter, who did curse and swear and deny the Lord Jesus Christ, never ultimately forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal security is like a strong rubber band that God puts around you when you get saved. You may stray away. We all stray away from time to time. Sometimes it's for a short period of time. Sometimes it's for years that we stray away. You may stray away, but God, if you are saved, just keeps drawing you back with that rubber band. He just keeps drawing you back. That's the love of God, because he prayed for Peter that his faith will not fail. But now, there's another person in this same chapter, and that other person is Judas. Verses 47 through 48 says, "And while he yet spake, behold a multitude that he was, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so here we have Judas in the same chapter that Peter was described. Now, before he betrayed Jesus, Judas had all of the appearance of being saved. Now, why do you think we would say that Judas was saved? Well, who do you make the treasure? The one you trust the most, right? He had the money back. Right. The person you trust the most, Judas was the one that had that money back. When Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," none of the disciples looked over at Judas and said, "Oh, I bet it's Judas." They might have said, "I think it's Peter because he's a fool," but they didn't look at Judas. Why? Because he had all the appearance of being the most trustworthy one of them. None of them suspected Judas. Well, did Judas endure? Of course not. He didn't endure. He fell away. He betrayed the Lord Jesus, committed suicide, died, and went to hell. Okay, Brother Keith, that just proves that you have to endure. Judas didn't endure, so he lost his salvation. Not true. Jesus tells us that it's not true. Jesus tells us that Judas was never saved to start with. John 6:64 says, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." Now, do you think Judas's betrayal took Jesus by surprise? No. Do you think he said, "Oh, no, I could have chosen better than Judas"? Not a chance. Jesus says he chose Judas with his eyes wide open. Jesus knew that Judas never believed in him. Verses 70 and 71 said, "Jesus answered them, Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. So why would Jesus pick Judas knowing this? Jesus says in another place, "I've chosen Judas that the scripture might be fulfilled." So what's the point? The point is that Peter endured and Judas didn't. And why did Peter endure to the end? Why did Judas not endure? Very simple. Peter had faith and Judas didn't have any. Jesus said, "Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not." Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. Judas never had faith. Judas never believed. Simon Peter did. And that and he that endures to the end are those that are saved. Make sense? You don't earn your salvation. And those who go away don't lose their salvation. Those who don't endure don't lose their salvation. Those who don't endure don't lose their salvation because they fail to endure. They never had salvation. They don't endure because they're not saved to start with. How do I know that you cannot endure to the end without the Lord? John 15:5. "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So, Jesus said, for without me, you can do a little bit. He says nothing, right? And you say, "Well, I think I can do a little bit to keep my salvation." Right? No, you can't. Jesus said, you can't do anything without me. The word nothing means nothing. You can't hang on, you can't endure, and you can't be good enough to keep your salvation. Jesus says, nothing without me. You can't endure without Jesus. You have to be saved to endure. All right? Okay, so here is, that's the second example of verses. And now we're actually going to get to these verses that, Marty was talking about, and the third example of verses that people will use to say that you can lose your salvation. Verses 6 through 8. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So, somebody says, okay, Brother Keith, here's a picture of somebody who was in Christ. They're cut away from Christ, they're thrown into the fire, and they are burned, right? Now, first thing I want you to notice is that the Lord Jesus is not talking about salvation here at all. He's talking about fruit bearing. Notice what he says there in verse 8, that ye bear much fruit. All right? He doesn't say that you be saved. Our Lord is using an illustration here. He's using a metaphor that we are to abide in the Lord Jesus if we bear much fruit. Now, in a grapevine, the husbandman, the vine dresser, he trims the grapevine. He takes the suckers, the vine dresser trims the grapevine. He takes those suckers and he takes those limbs and the branches that don't bear fruit, he takes his pruning knife and he cuts them away. Now, what do you do with a branch that's been cut off from the vine? You throw it in the brush pile and you burn it, right? Because wood's not any good. What our Lord is saying is this: if you don't abide in me, you're good for nothing. You're a good-for-nothing Christian. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about hell. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about fruit-bearing. He's saying, as a Christian, you're not bearing fruit. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul said when he said, I don't want to become a castaway. I don't want to become a useless, good-for-nothing person. So here's a lesson in biblical interpretation. Never, ever try to get theology from a metaphor or an illustration. You get your theology from the epistles, not from some illustration or some parable or some metaphor. There is certainly wonderful biblical truths that are found in these illustrations. And in this illustration, the truth is that if we're going to bear fruit, we need to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's telling you here in this. All right, so it's not talking about salvation in that section of verses. It's talking about bearing fruit. It's not talking about cutting you off and throwing you into hell because you aren't bearing fruit. That's not what he is saying. He's saying if you want to be a fruit-bearing Christian, a good Christian, then abide in me. Okay? All right. Do we have time for another one? I got 2 minutes. If I try to get through this, we're going to be 10 minutes late. So you guys want to get through it, or do you want to, you guys want to get through it? Okay. So let's look in Hebrews chapter 6, and I saved this one for the last because this is the one that I think so many people really want to go to in order to attempt to prove that somehow we can lose our salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. All right. Let's go back to verse 4. The writer here is saying that something is impossible. He's saying it is impossible for a certain class of people, if they do a certain thing, to be renewed unto repentance, right? That's what he's saying in verse 4 there. It is impossible. If they fall away, the Bible says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, listen carefully to me here. If you use this section of verses to prove that a person can lose his or her salvation, then I'm going to say to you that it proves too much. It proves too much. Because if that was true, then what does it prove? It proves that you were ever once saved and lost it. If that's the way you're going to use this verse, it also proves that you can never, ever be saved again. Because it says that it is impossible to renew them to repentance. So, if you don't believe in once saved, always saved, you have to believe in twice lost, always lost. If you don't believe in once saved, always saved, you have to believe in twice lost, always lost. You understand what I'm saying? If you use this verse this way, if you try to make this verse prove that a person can be saved and then lose their salvation, that's what you're trying to prove with it, then go ahead and be honest and say that once you do lose that salvation, then you can never, ever be saved again. For it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Now let me tell you, that is not what the Holy Spirit is saying in this section of verses. That is not what the Holy Spirit is saying. He's not talking about people who have been saved. Well, how do we know that he's not talking about people who have been saved? Look in verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." Do you see it? He's witnessing to them about salvation. He's not talking about saved people here. He's talking about people who come to the very threshold of salvation and turn away. It's impossible for these people who have done business with God. These people who know the truth and they turn away from truth with their eyes wide open, it's impossible for them to bring them to repentance. They've committed the unpardonable sin. They've rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. Look at them. They were once enlightened. The entrance of God's Word gives light. Many people have sat in a class or a sermon just like this and been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. We have preached and we have sung and they've heard about Jesus. They're made partakers of the Holy Ghost and they have heard about Jesus. But when they're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God has gripped their hearts and they've tasted the power of the good Word of God and they've heard the Word expounded and the powers of the world to come. They've tasted all of that, but then they still turn away. They got right up there to it and then they still turn away. If they shall fall away now. Now, this is not a person who sins in ignorance, not a person who sins without understanding, but a person with his or her eyes wide open. If that person says, "No, I don't want Jesus," that is who he is talking about here in this section of verses. Okay? Let me give you an illustration. You go to the supermarket, and back there in the dairy products, there's a table out there, and on that table are these little squares of cheese. And each of those little squares of cheese is on a toothpick. And you go ahead and pick up one of those, of that piece of cheese, and you taste it. Yeah, you roll it around and you on your tongue, and you say, "Oh, hey, this is really terrific cheese. I really like this cheese. I want 2 pounds of that cheese." And so they wrap up 2 pounds of that cheese, you get up to the cashier, and they roll that cheese across the scanner. And you see that number that shows up on the cash register. You say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what's that number?" Say, "Well, that's the price of that cheese." "Well, I'm not going to pay that for that cheese." "Oh, but this is very special cheese. It's imported cheese. It's very expensive cheese." "Well, it may be, but I ain't paying for that much." "Well, but I thought you wanted it." "Well, I did want it, but I'm not going to pay the price to have that cheese." And now, as she puts it back, here's an individual who has tasted the cheese. He sniffed it. He knows what it is. He's rolled it around on his tongue. He's aware of exactly what he is doing, but he says, "I will not pay the price," and he walks out. He refuses with his eyes wide open, and that is his privilege. Now, the writer of Hebrews gives an illustration that makes this clear. Look, at, if you will, in verse 7. He says, "For the earth which drinketh the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meats for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." All right, I want you to look up here at me because I'm going to demonstrate this. All right, here on here's a plot of ground. Now, let's just imagine there's a plot of ground right here on this side of the podium, okay? And it's got one kind of seed in it. Now, over here on the other side of the podium is another plot of ground, and it's got a different kind of seed in it. And there's a fence in between the two, okay? You got ground with one seed, you got ground with another seed, okay? So let's say that, all right, both of these get rain. God makes it rain upon the just and the unjust. The rain falls here and the rain falls there. Both of them get sunshine. The sun shines here and the sun shines there. Both of them have the breezes that blow. The wind blows here and the wind blows there. Over here on this side comes wonderful fruit. Over here on this side are thorns and briars. Same sun, same ground, same rain, same atmosphere, but there is a difference in what is on this side and what is on that side. What is the difference? The seed, right? The seed. Over here, thorns and briars. Over here is wheat or good fruit or whatever it is that was planted. Now, that's what he's talking about. These are individuals who can sit in a classroom like this and hear the same message. They hear it. They can taste the good word of God. The Holy Spirit of God works on both sides. And some hear and say yes to Jesus. And some hear and say no to Jesus. Some bring forth fruit and herbs and vegetables. Others bring forth thorns and briars. And it all depends not on the sun, not on the rain, not on the breezes, not even on the ground, but it depends on the seed that is in the heart of that person. So let's put this illustration into the context of the events that were going on in this chapter of Hebrews and who it was addressed to. This book is called what? The book of Hebrews. It is written to the Jews, and it is talking about Jews who are coming out of the old way, and now they're coming to the new way. They're coming out of the old dispensation, the Old Testament laws. They're coming into the new way. But many of these Jews and many of these early disciples who came to the new way, they had to turn their back on the old way. And when they turned their back on the old way, they were persecuted, and many of them were put to death. And frankly, very much like the man at the checkout counter with that imported cheese, some of them didn't want to pay the price. And so they turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have tasted, they have ingested, they know, they're gone, and they've gone along with the Holy Ghost, and they were there in the synagogue each and every Sunday, right? They've heard the scriptures. They've heard the apostles testify. They've seen changed lives. They've seen it all. But the book of Hebrews is written to those who had a tendency to want to turn back and go back into Judaism, back into the old way. And so there are two Jews. One is a true believer, and he's on this side of the fence. And one is not a true believer, and he's on this side of the fence. He's never truly been saved. He had all the influences, but he has never been saved. And someone comes along in authority and says, "I see you two are followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. Is that true?" And this man over here says, "Yes, that's true." And this man over here says, "Yes, that's true. Well, we are followers of Jesus." Well, he says, "Okay, I just want you to know that if you persist in following Jesus, you're going to be put to death." Do you understand that? The man over here who is a true believer says, "Well, if I die, I'll just have to die." You read Hebrews 11, and many of them did die. The last part of Hebrews 11, "If I have to die, I'll die, but I cannot deny the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this man over here, he says, "Oh, hey, that's just a religion. I mean, after all, there's nothing that keeps me from going back to the old way, right? And that old way was pretty good. I'm going to go back to the old way, but don't kill me." And they say, "Well, how do we know you really mean it?" "Well, we got a way to help you find out." Now, they would take this man out to an unclean place. And there they would sacrifice a sow or a pig, and the blood of that pig would be on the ground. And they would say, okay, if you're going to prove this, you got to spit on that blood and say, I equate that with the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. Spit on it. Trample it under your feet and say, that's what I think of the blood of Jesus. And you can come back to the old way. And he does it. He says, and he spits on it, and he says, that's what I think of the blood of Jesus, and he goes back to the old way. But he knows exactly what he is doing when he does it. He's just trying to save his skin. He has tasted. His eyes have been opened. He has been enlightened. He's rolled it around in his tongue. But he has chosen not to pay the price. Do you know what he did when he did that? He committed the unpardonable sin. He's damned and on his way to hell. Now, and it is impossible to renew him to repentance. Look at what the Word of God in verse 6 says. And if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In another place it says they count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, and they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, he's not talking about a person who was saved and does that. A saved person couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. Could you? Could you do that? I don't think so. He's talking about an unsaved person, a person who has never been born again. You say, Brother Keith, well, how do you know? Well, back to verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Hebrews 6 is not talking, in my estimation, about a saved person who is lost. If that is what you understand, if you don't believe in once saved, always saved, according to this verse, you'd have to believe in twice lost, always lost. There's no way of turning around it, okay? Because he said it's impossible to renew such a person to repentance. Now, this is certainly not all of the verses. And boy, I'm running really late here. They're just some of the verses. Now, what does all this mean to you? Well, if you're a saved child of God, then you know that you know that you know that you are saved and can never be lost. And you ought to rejoice for that. Rest in His love and out of gratitude serve Him and serve Him and serve Him because of such a wonderful salvation. I cannot work my soul to save. That work my Lord has already done. But I will work like any slave for the love of God's dear Son. And if you're saved, just sing it over again, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, I apologize. You guys are going to be late getting in there, but I needed to get that done. If you guys want to come up and talk to me afterwards, I'll be here and I'll stay here and I'll try to answer as many of the questions as I can.